Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Zechariah chapter 3, which I will entitle Fourth Vision, High Priest and Branch. Zechariah is prophesying about 519 B.C. He's taking up the job of Haggai, which was the encouragement of the returning exiles from Babylon to rebuild the temple. And so we start now in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now in verse 1, we have a pronoun we need to identify. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, the me is Zechariah, he's in a vision. Two options. The he could be the interpreting angel, that angel that accompanied Zechariah through his visions, explaining things to him. The pulpit commentator denies that. Or the he could be the angel of the Lord, who figures prominently in these first five verses. The pulpit commentary affirms that. So we're going to assume that it's the angel of Yahweh, who of course is probably Jesus. Then the angel of Yahweh showed Zechariah Joshua the high priest. This is Joshua the son of Jehozadak. He's been mentioned several times already in Zechariah, also in Ezra. He was the religious leader of the returning exiles from Babylon, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He was the civil leader, the governor. So Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord. This is in the vision. And Satan was standing at the right hand of Joshua, the high priest. And so the angel of the Lord is facing Joshua, and he's also facing Satan, who's standing at Joshua's side. And so in verse 2, the Lord, that's Yahweh, not the angel of the Lord, but Yahweh says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Noticed how Yahweh rebukes in his own name, can't rebuke in the name of anything higher, so he uses his own name. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And again, this chosen Jerusalem means that Jerusalem is the elect of God. And once again, this illustrates the theme of both Haggai and Zechariah. Rebuild the fallen city of Jerusalem, including its temple and including its walls. And of course, the relevance that is for us in the New Testament is that Jerusalem, that Zion, is the symbol, the type of the New Testament church. So whenever you see rebuild Jerusalem, or think rebuild Jerusalem, think that this is standing for the kingdom of God, which will be built big time in the new covenant when the church covers the whole globe. So Yahweh rebukes Satan, and then Yahweh says to Satan, "Is this," and that's referring to Jerusalem, the chosen Jerusalem, "is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" In other words, Satan, yeah, you saw Jerusalem go down, you saw it burn up, but guess what? It's like a brand that's plucked out of the fire. If a brand is in a fire, it will not be destroyed. It gets hot. It might get a little malleable. It might bend a little bit, but it does not get destroyed. And so you pluck the brand from the fire. That means you save it. And so Jerusalem will be saved. The application of that ought to be clear. The church might be rebuked by God, but it will never be destroyed by God. In verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now, what do those filthy garments stand for? They were a symbol of the corruption of the unholy former members of the office of high priest. They represent, those filthy garments do, the condition of the priesthood as described in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when the priesthood was corrupted by idolatry and avarice right before the exile to Babylon in 586. And of course, the filthy garments are going to be removed, and the removing of those filthy garments refers to the reformation and purification of the priestly ministry in Jerusalem. Let me back up to verse 1 and talk about what Satan means. Satan is the Hebrew word, or the transliteration of the Hebrew word for adversary or accuser is what it means, the accuser. That, of course, is what the devil is constantly doing. You nasty Christians, you screwed up, you're guilty. And notice that Satan, the accuser, was doing just that. He was accusing Joshua. And of course, Satan had plenty to accuse the high priesthood of. It wasn't like his charges were untrue. Same thing when the devil accuses us. A lot of times the charges are quite true. And so we have to remove our filthy garments. And of course, that's done by the blood of Jesus. By the way, Satan is also known as the devil, which is the English translation for the Greek diabolos. And the devil means slanderer. Diabolos means slanderer. He's an accuser and he's a slanderer. He might accuse truthfully, but a lot of times he accuses untruthfully by slandering God's people. Now in verse 4, he spoke, that's the angel of the Lord, spoke and said to those who were standing before him, standing before Joshua the high priest. Who were those standing before Joshua the high priest in the vision? Most probably other priests. Could be angels, because it's a vision. But I suspect it's other priests. And so these other priests are supposed to remove the filthy garments from Joshua. And after that happened, Yahweh says in verse 4, "See, I have taken your iniquity, Joshua, away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." The symbolism of that is obvious. The whole theme here is purification, rebuilding, restoration. Jerusalem and its priesthood has fallen into the muck and the mire, but God's going to raise it up again. Verse 5, "Then I," that's Zechariah, "said, let them put a clean turban on his head." That was nice. Zechariah participated in the vision. So they, and that's probably the priest, put a clean turban on his head, on Joshua's head, and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So the filthy garments are removed. Now Satan has nothing to accuse anymore. Just like Jesus removes our filth, so Satan can no longer accuse us. And so here we see God restoring the worship of God in its purity. We go now to Zechariah 3, verses 6 through 7. "And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying," that's Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. It's not the Joshua back in the times of the Exodus and the conquering of Canaan. That was 13th century B.C. We are now in the 6th century B.C. "And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts." The house is the temple. "Have charge of the courts around the temple. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Now we need to distinguish when Yahweh is speaking and when the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, is speaking. Verse 6, "And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying," double quote, "thus," okay? Okay, now the angel of the Lord is speaking, "thus says the Lord of hosts," single quote. And so now it's Yahweh speaking after the single quote. Yahweh says, "If you, Joshua, will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts." That's God the Father speaking. "And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." In other words, the priest and Joshua the high priest will have free access into the throne of God to listen to his words, to receive his comfort, admonition, exhortation, and direction. It was based upon a condition, though. This promise was, you've got to walk in my ways and you've got to perform my service. Now, I'm saying those who are standing here are priests. That's an assumption. Fred Miller, a commentator, says it's angels. John Gill says it's either angels or maybe saints. I just think it's priests. Just a feeling. We go to Zechariah 3, verse 8, where after a single quote, and a single quote here means that Yahweh is still speaking, not the angel of Jehovah, but Yahweh. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch." Yahweh says, "Joshua, you and your friends," who are the friends? That would be other priests and the prophets and chief men that came up with Joshua out of the captivity, especially the young priests that sat before Joshua as Joshua's disciples. Young priests who were to be instructed by Joshua in things belonging to the priestly office. Now these friends are a symbol. These men's priestly ministries prefigured the ministry of Jesus our high priest. That's how they are a symbol. They are priests, just like Jesus is a priest. And incidentally, Joshua, the name Joshua means God is salvation. That's the same name as Jesus. Different language, but it's the same meaning. Jesus means God is salvation. Joshua means God is salvation. Joshua, in fact, is the type of Jesus, our high priest. The priests are symbols here, said to be symbols in verse 8. Joshua's not said to be a symbol, but he is. Now, Yahweh says at the end of verse 8, behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. The my there is referring to God the Father, his servant, God's servant, the branch. Well, now, who is the branch? This is an obvious reference to Jesus the Messiah. Jesse, the progenitor of the house of David, was the stump, the bottom of the tree that grew, which was the Davidic monarchy. The Davidic monarchy was cut down when Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, who ruled from 597 to 586, when he was cut down, killed by Nebuchadnezzar, there was just a stump left of the house of David, but a little shoot, a little branch, grew out from the side of that stump, and that branch was Jesus the Messiah. We read of several Old Testament verses about this branch, this shoot. Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The shoot is the same thing as the branch. Now, this reference to the branch in verse 8 is one of many passages in Zechariah referring to the first coming of Jesus, not the second coming, but the first coming of Jesus. Now, let's look at some places in the Old Testament where the branch is mentioned, besides here in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 6:12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. There's that theme again, building the temple of the Lord, and it's going to be Jesus doing it, and of course, the temple would have to be the New Testament church. Isaiah 4:2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, that's Jesus. I just read Isaiah 11:1. Let me read Isaiah 11:1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Holy Spirit will rest on the branch, on Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Finally, in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. So those are easy messianic references. We go now to Zechariah 3, verse 9. Yahweh is still speaking. We're still in the single quote portion of chapter 3. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, what is this stone? Well, I'll give you two options. Option number one, it's the foundation or chief cornerstone of the temple, the foundation stone or the chief cornerstone of the temple. Matthew Henry suggests that. Joseph Benson affirms that. Albert Barnes denies that. Well, this chief cornerstone, or the foundation stone, was probably laid with great solemnity in the presence of Joshua the high priest. So that's why verse 9 states that the stone is set before Joshua. Remember now, this is in the vision. This is not on the ground. The other option as to what this stone might be is Christ himself. Now, John Gill, Jameson Fawcett and Brown, Albert Barnes, and Matthew Poole all say that this stone is Jesus himself. As John Gill says, Christ, the stone of Israel, whom the builders refused, the foundation and cornerstone of the spiritual building, the church. Now, the angel of the Lord is in this vision, and that's Jesus, probably. This stone that's in the vision is probably representative of Jesus the Messiah, but in the vision, I wonder if Zechariah did not actually see a physical stone put in front of Joshua in the vision. Well, that's speculative, I don't know. But on this stone, there are seven eyes. Now, what are some options as to what seven means? Well, of course, we know that seven is the standard symbol for divine all through the Old Testament. 7 days in the week, 7 years in the sabbatical yearly cycle, and so forth. But there's another option offered by Adam Clark. The seven, he says, stands for seven counselors, which always stood about the persons of Asiatic sovereigns. Well, that's a stretch, I think. So we're going to assume that this stone is Jesus. Now, what are the seven eyes? Here are some options. Clark and Gill say the seven eyes stand for the providence of God, because under the providence of God, all the work of completing the temple should be done under his superintending care. Option number two, this is from Adam Clark. I just mentioned this. The seven eyes are the seven governors of Asiatic provinces. He means the ancient Near East. And these governors were termed the eyes of the king. So the king's watching. I don't know why in the world Clark says this. I don't believe that. Guzik says the seven eyes stand for the knowledge and wisdom of the Messiah. That's very similar to saying the seven eyes refer to the providence of God. So the Messiah, Jesus, is watching the rebuilding of the temple. Well, if you think about it, if the stone stands for Jesus and the seven eyes on the stone, then that would be Jesus looking after the rebuilding of the temple. Option number four relies on a different translation for the word eyes, the Hebrew word. There is an alternate translation for that Hebrew word, and that alternate translation is fountains or springs. And so the stone would have seven fountains or springs springing out of it, symbolizing the life of God spreading all over the world. Joseph Benson agrees with this, and he says, this is a plain allusion to the rock which Moses smote in the wilderness and brought waters out of it for the refreshment of the people of God. And that rock, St. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, was Christ. Lee Smith and Joyce Baldwin, two contemporary commentators, take that view. If that view is correct, then the inscription on the rock, which is mentioned in this verse, is the hole through which the springs flow, as Benson points out. However, I think the best interpretation is that of Colin Delitzsch, who says the seven eyes stand for the Holy Spirit. Let me read you from Colin Delitzsch. The seven eyes, which watch with protecting care over the stone, are not a figurative representation of the all-embracing providence of God, but in harmony with the seven eyes of the Lamb, capital L, Lamb, which are the spirits of God, in Revelation 5:6, and with the seven eyes of Jehovah, Yahweh, mentioned in Zechariah 4:10. They are the sevenfold radiations of the spirit of Jehovah. Well, let's look at the two verses that Colin Delitzsch quote, Zechariah 4:10. For who scorns the day of small things? These seven eyes of the Lord, which scan throughout the whole earth, will rejoice when they see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. Well, that doesn't say it's the Holy Spirit. It just says the seven eyes of the Lord. It sounds like the Holy Spirit, but it could be just God the Father. Revelation 5:6. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. That's obviously Jesus. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And most commentators say the seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit. And the lamb has seven eyes, which are clearly identified by John in Revelation 5:6 as the seven spirits of God. And if you assume that seven is a symbol of divinity, it's the divine spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit, which was sent into all the earth. So I like that view the best. Of course, you notice that three of the views just take different persons of the Trinity and say that they're looking out after the temple. Clark's view, I think, is off the wall, governors of Asiatic provinces. And then Lee Smith, Joyce Baldwin, and Joseph Benson saying that the eyes are really fountains and springs is not a bad idea. The life of God spreading throughout the world as the seven springs spring out of the rock. Well, I'll report that and let you decide, because I like both that option and the Holy Spirit option. Now in verse 9, we are told that Yahweh will engrave an inscription on this rock. Well, what's the inscription? Adam Clark says it's the words, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And where does Clark get that? Well, from the end of the verse. Verse 9, Zechariah 3, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Leave the and out, and you get, I will engrave an inscription on it. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That's reasonable, I think. I would have to know the Hebrew better to know how reasonable it is, but I take Clark's word for it. The early Christians, according to Guzik, say that the inscription is a picture of Jesus' wounds, because the stone is Jesus, and if there are inscriptions, cuts, if you will, on the stone, that refers to Jesus being wounded, and it's God the Father doing it. In verse 9, it's God the Father who's putting the inscription on the rocks. That's option 2. Option 3, the inscription refers to precious stones in the breastplate of a high priest which had the names of the tribes engraved upon them. Well, I don't know what that means. Why would the names of the tribes be engraved upon the rock? I guess they could be. saying that Jesus is taking care of the 12 tribes of old Israel. Option number four, the inscription is said to be ornamentation on the stone. This is the pulpit commentator's idea. I quote from that commentary, "The bold engraving and ornamentation of stonework, the finishing which it undergoes to perfect its preparation." I don't know what the proper answer is here, but I sort of like Adam Clark's idea. The inscription is, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day," which we will talk about in just a minute. Some commentators just punt and say they don't know, and we'll never know. Well, let's look at the end of verse 9. "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." What does that refer to? Two options. When Jesus died on the cross. Adam Clark, Barnes, and Benson all hold to that view. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown hold to a similar view, but it's a little bit different. They say that the day that Yahweh will remove the iniquity from that land is the day of national atonement celebrated after the completion of the temple. In other words, when they dedicate the temple, but that will be a type of Jesus dying on the cross. And I go along with that, all right, but I think it's just easier to say the day that's being referred to here is the day that Jesus died on the cross, because he will remove the iniquity from the land of Israel, but also from the entire world. And he's going to do it in one day. That one day could be the aforementioned Day of National Atonement, which was celebrated after the completion of the temple. But that one day could refer to the day of the crucifixion, as the pulpit commentator and Kyle and Delitzsch believe. We go down to our last verse in chapter 3, Zechariah 3, verse 10. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." In that day, Yahweh says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, in that day. What day? Well, I think it's the time that Jesus was crucified, because the iniquity was going to be taken away from the land in one day in verse 9. In that day in verse 10 is probably the day that Jesus was crucified. And so this is talking about the church age. Now, there are some other interpretations, some preterist interpretations. "In that day that everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree" is referring to the golden age after the temple and city of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem are restored from the time of Ezra. Well, actually from the time of the returning exiles in about 538 until the arrival of Antiochus Epiphanes, Israel was at peace and was growing. And so Israelites had time to invite their neighbor to sit under a vine and under their fig tree without fear of being harassed by foreign neighbors. But as I said, I believe that that day is referring to the church age. Of course, you could take the golden age as a type of the church age, which I think is perfectly reasonable. But the antitype is more important. It's the time of Jesus and the church. Now, unfortunately, futurists might like to refer the fulfillment of this prophecy to the millennium, but that skips me. That skips you. It makes the church a parenthesis, a gap, a nothing burger. I don't like that. Now, this neighbor sitting under the vine and under the fig tree, well, the neighbor is sitting on, now the neighbor is sitting under the vine of every Israelite's. Now, every Israelite has a neighbor who's sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. That's a symbol of peace, unity, and prosperity, the blessings in the Messianic age. Now, here's some example of blessings, not only in the Messianic age, but the Old Testament golden age. Well, not the Old Testament, but the golden age before the New Testament, as well as the New Testament. This is from Fred Miller. "Nations are subdued before Israel. The branch of David is restored. There's physical abundance. The cities of Judea are rebuilt and inhabited. The return of the captives from Babylon, 538. They return to great blessings of grain and sweet wine. The Israelites possess the land in perpetuity with divine protection." Well, those are the blessings of the Golden Age, but it's the blessings in the Messianic Age that I think are emphasized here in verse 10. And on that happy note, we have finished our discussion of Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. We are prepared in our next audio to Zechariah 4, which I will call A Vision of a Golden Lampstand. I hope you stay tuned with me for that discussion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.